Our scripture today is from Matthew 11, starting at verse 28 and continuing through Matthew 12, verse 14. It'll be on the screen if you'd like to follow along in the Bibles in front of you. It's on page 1518. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. In the church that I grew up in for decades, Mrs. Tooney was the teacher of the kindergartners. When I was 5, I was pretty sure she was already at least 97 years old. Every Sunday, wearing a matching pastel skirt and coat, flesh-colored stockings pulled up knee-high, and Dr. Scholl's approved footwear, Mrs. Tooney hobbled into our modular classroom and settled herself into a chair at the head of our pint-sized table. And every Sunday, with the fluorescent lights buzzing high above us, Mrs. Tooney told us Bible stories. Patient with the flannelgraph figures that rarely stuck to the storyboard, and only slightly less patient with our incessant questions and interruptions, Mrs. Tooney introduced us to God. Knowing God felt like her warm embrace that she offered when we wanted to lean against her lap for a better view of the pictures in the story Bible. And somewhere along the way, Sunday school became different. By the time I was in high school, most Sundays, 5 or 6 of us crowded into our pastor's study, our teenage awkwardness matching his own discomfort as he floundered in the silence we offered in response to his questions. By the time we got to high school, we were supposed to know the answers, the correct answers. Questions and doubts were not welcome in that room, and faith felt as rigid as the metal folding chairs we had pulled into the room. If I think about the people who had started following Jesus around in droves, and I wonder what it was about Jesus that they found attractive, I have a hunch that they likely felt the same type of burden, the same weariness about their faith. They had grown up drowning in this culture of the synagogue, the center of life in each town, with the Pharisees creating a heavy load of expectations and obligations. Matthew has been building the tension in his gospel story, and at chapter 12, things escalate a bit. When Jesus had begun to preach, he also healed those who were diseased and racked with pain and consumed by demons, and word spread and the crowds grew, and the crowds stayed as he taught things like, "Blessed are the poor, and the meek and the sad and the hungry. The lessons of Jesus were different than what the crowds had heard before. He often said things like, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," as though he knew better than the teachers and the tradition that they had been learning from their entire lives. And there was the rub. The other teachers had devoted their entire lives to understanding the Torah, the law. They had staked their eternal salvation and the salvation of all of Israel on this idea that they could work out their salvation through careful obedience to that law. And it was actually understandable. After all, God had revealed himself to Israel alone and had done it in three major ways, which were the pillars of the Jewish religion: the law, the temple, and the Sabbath. And when Israel was carried off to exile in Babylon because they kept failing at these things, it seemed they were no longer God's chosen people. But 70 years later, God gave them another chance, allowed them to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, and this time they were determined to have learned their lesson. If they could be experts in keeping the law, if they could keep the temple pure, if they could honor the Sabbath correctly, then they would remain in God's favor. If they could figure out how to do these things perfectly, salvation would be secure. Then in walks this man, who brings a message that contradicts everything the Pharisees stand for. And the crowds are eating it up. Matthew tells us in chapter 7, verse 29, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Ouch. By chapter 11, Jesus is openly and regularly denouncing the teachers of the law. He has called into question not only their authority, but also everything they believe to be true. So in this story, things escalate a bit. The Pharisees have moved from disgruntled muttering amongst themselves to looking for an way to outright challenge Jesus in front of the people. They've taken to following him around, looking for ways to discredit him in front of his growing crowd of followers. And when Jesus' disciples pick some grain on the Sabbath, they find their mark. Jesus, your disciples, the ones you've been teaching, they just plucked a snack from the field. They haven't respected the law. You must be some sorry excuse for a rabbi if your disciples don't know any better. But Jesus can play this game. He can nitpick the finer points of the law with the best of them. Just like them, he can mold the law into what he needs it to be. Only he has the authority. But surely, no, it can't be. Don't you not know the story about David, when an exception was made? And it can't be that you don't realize, I'm sure you know this. The priests who work in the temple break the rules every Sabbath, but they get a pass too. Jesus lets his words hang in the air for a moment, watching as it dawns on the Pharisees and delights the crowd that he can match them brain cell for brain cell. They had thrown down the gauntlet and hadn't bargained on this country bumpkin from Nazareth knowing his stuff. It's obvious, Jesus concludes before walking away, that you do not understand God or his law. If you did, you would know what the words of the prophet Hosea really mean: mercy more than sacrifice. And you would stand for something different. But the Pharisees aren't quite daunted by this public humiliation. As Jesus continues into the synagogue, they see another opportunity. This miracle worker won't be able to resist healing someone, they think, and then we've cornered him. The people will see that he's a fraud who doesn't care about the law. So they try again. Jesus, you know that it would be against the law to heal this man today, right? No working on the Sabbath. But Jesus knows how tradition and practical necessity have bent the rules in the past. He knows how their fabricated legalism has created this illusion of authority, an authority based on superior status and hollow observance of rules rather than on God's love and love for people. And Jesus points it out with a simple question. If you would help an animal today, then shouldn't I be able to help a person? And he turns the law on its head. Rather than speak of what is unlawful, Jesus speaks of what fulfills the law. What makes the law complete, Jesus says, is acting in love. The bystanders in this story, the crowds, they hear all of it. All their lives, they've been told that they should be reading the Torah for dummies. They've learned that what they do here on earth will determine their place in heaven, and they are weary from their inability to live up to the standards that have been created by human minds. And as Jesus turns the tables on the Pharisees, as he demonstrates how love transforms the law, the people feel the weight lift from their shoulders. The hand wasn't the only thing that needed healing. Their community needed healing too. We take delight in watching Jesus put the Pharisees in their place, especially when we can point our fingers at others who we think are acting like Pharisees today. It feels good to hear Jesus call them things like a brood of vipers, a wicked and idolatrous generation, filthy hypocrites. You know, though the Pharisees weren't really the villains that we often make them out to be. Pharisees were often actually quite popular with the people. They were everyday leaders in the synagogue, the central pillar of the community. They often had regular day jobs. And as wise counselors, well-versed in the Torah, they had earned the respect of the common people who looked to them for direction and instruction in their faith. Sounds a bit familiar to me. Leaders in the churches, people who have regular day jobs but offer direction and instruction for the church. The thing is, we're a lot more like the Pharisees than we care to admit. We demonize them so that we can hold them at arm's length, congratulating ourselves for not resembling them. But they were just regular folks who spent extra evenings at the synagogue, who sat on the ministries committee, chaired the council, taught the catechism class, and got caught up in thinking that it was their effort that mattered most. What we are surrounded by, what we have bought into, often doesn't look that different from the religion of Israel that Jesus turned upside down. We proclaim forgiveness and grace, and yet we grow up thinking that there is such a thing as a model Christian. Our kids learn that they need to check certain boxes. We debate the finer points of scripture and theology to make sure that we get it right. Or if theology isn't our benchmark, perhaps we measure our faith in ministry, the programs that we offer, or the number of people who attend, or how healthy we seem compared to those other churches, perhaps. We have been so steeped in this culture of church that we have internalized these ideas that faith is about what we know or accomplish, and this faith is a burden, a faith that feels like a metal folding chair or maybe a hamster wheel. Perhaps we love the rules because we're good at following them, and that has given us power and status. Perhaps we cling to our church calendars because they seem to be a sign that our faith is real and secure. Perhaps we fear that our eternal salvation hangs in the balance with our actions tipping the scales. No matter the reason, we are exhausted. These are loads that are too heavy to carry. Jesus knew this. To understand Matthew's point in these two little stories about Sabbath, we have to look first at those verses that come right before. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. To those who are weary and burdened, Jesus gently whispers, I will give you rest. And if we look closer at the Greek words, the point is even clearer. The word for weary means those who labor or toil with wearisome effort. And the full meaning of rest here is to permit someone to cease from their labor or movement in order to recover and collect strength. Israel forgot. They forgot that Sabbath was a gift. After hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt, laboring every single day, God told them, "You can rest." And God wanted their rhythms of life to include rest, those regular reminders that we were created not to toil, but to know God. God gave Israel the temple and the law and the Sabbath as a way to understand who God is, but Israel missed the point. They learned the wrong lesson in exile. And Sabbath, rest, got turned into an obligation, a list of things to achieve, a way to keep God's punishment at bay. They had traded one type of slavery for another. How often do we do the same thing? And so because God knew that Israel could never truly know him through just the law, or just the temple, or just the Sabbath, God came near in that whisper of a baby. Near enough to whisper, "I am gentle. In me you will find rest for your souls." Like the God of the Old Testament who had power to show up in fire and wind and earthquake, the Lord of the Sabbath had power over wind and waves, over disease, over demons, over death. Yet he chose to display that power in one gentle interaction at a time, a shriveled hand, a blind man who ached to be seen, an outstretched hand during a storm, a Pharisee's beloved little daughter. In these whispers, Jesus showed us who God is. God is love. Jesus is God's love in bodily form. Is there any clearer way than love that God could tell us that we can stop trying to earn his favor? Come to me is not a command. It's an invitation. And Jesus' entire life whispers that invitation to a place where we can find rest for our souls. I once heard somewhere that all of Jesus' healing miracles restored people back to their community. The leprous man, the bleeding woman, family and friends who seemed gone forever. I think this miracle in which Jesus reclaims the meaning of Sabbath, of rest, was intended to restore the idea of what our communities are meant to be. Last week, we're reminded that God whispers to us in love, "You are not alone," and that he often whispers that love through the church. Get up, go find each other. But it's not quite enough to simply be together, is it? How we are together matters. Because we are communicating something about who God is when we are together. As the body of Christ here on earth, the church is called to be a place that people find rest for their souls. But we can't be places of rest by simply practicing or doing Sabbath. As the ones who reflect Christ, we are called to embody that rest in the same way that Jesus did. Are we doing church in a way that lifts the weight from people's shoulders? As a faith family, do we sometimes create burdensome expectations that suffocate the joy of knowing God? Do our rhythms together assure people that God's love is already secure, that their greatest purpose is not in toiling but in knowing that love? Does the way that we do life together whisper an invitation? Jesus says, "Come," period. Not, "Come if you did your devotions today." Not, "Come if you have all your doctrines in a row." Not, "Come if your ministries are thriving." Just come, and I will give you rest. Doesn't that sound like good news?